Say we want to get in God's Word. So 1 Peter chapter 3 will be our text in just a moment. And let me say yay to dads. Way to go, fathers. I know you've already affirmed dads, and I appreciate that. It's exactly the right thing to do. We've got some incredible fathers, some godly men, some great leaders in their home and family. And I hope that you'll see the connection today between today's celebration of dads and fathers, as well as the text that we see here today. We've said over several weeks now is that the mom and the dad, the parents, are to be the primary spiritual leaders in their home. We know that, which means that dad, that makes you an evangelist in your own home. An evangelist is just simply someone who shares the good news. So dads, you're the first and primary evangelist. You're a disciple maker in your home and the spiritual leader in your home. And that's an important distinction because your home living room will be the best classroom your children ever sit in, ever. And you have a pulpit. Yes, you do. It may not be a three-cross pulpit like this one, but it's a kitchen table or a coffee table or just wherever you can find in that house to sit down, open God's Word, read a few verses, talk about what that means. You don't need a degree for that in seminary education. You just need to know that God blessed you and is wanting to use you to lead your home and family as evangelist, as disciple maker, and as spiritual leader of your home. And you know, if you're a dad, one question you better be ready for is this one. Why, Daddy? Why, Daddy? Anybody ever heard that question? Why, Daddy? I mean, you tell them this or you tell them that, and they say, why, Dad? And initially, you're very patient, right? So you work up an answer, and you hope they'll take your first answer like, okay, here it is, answer, done, right? But then they go, but why, Daddy? Because you didn't really get to the answer of the why. I mean, you gave them an answer, but it wasn't the answer. And so you try it again. You go deep. You go long. You do it good. You give them a good answer. Why? And at the end of that long explanation of why, they look at you one more time and go, but why, Dad? And you say what some of us say on the first time because we've been conditioned to say, because I said so. Because I said so. Or that's just the way it is. And you know, it's just because, look, it's hard to be a dad. And here's the thing. Some of you are in that stage, and you're having to always answer the why or the when or are we there yet? And you're thinking, someday I'm going to be out of this. But I am a grown parent of grown children now. I have three children, all in their 20s. One of them's married, you know, Jonathan Alley. And I just have to tell you all something because I won't lie to you. I want to be honest with you. I want to shoot straight with you. It never ends. You are a parent for life. Some of you older parents of grandparents, you know what I'm talking about. Now you've got grandchildren going, why, Granny? Why, Grandpappy? Isn't that what they call you? G. Diddy or something like that? I mean, they give some name for you. Why? So they're still asking questions. But let me tell you, the questions don't get easier. They get harder. So, I mean, you know, it's one thing to answer a 4-year-old's question. It's another thing to answer a 14-year-old's question. Especially if what the 14-year-old is really trying to get out of you is a reaction. Rebecca is in Europe for the summer on mission. She's living in England, serving in a church there. She sent a note to us this last week and said, first, the picture, pink hair, totally pink hair. And then the request, and while I'm at it, I'm going to go ahead and get my nose pierced. Now, I don't have an issue with you if you have your nose pierced. Don't hear that. But for Rebecca, I knew what she was doing, solely, completely just trying to get a response from home. And we frustrated her because we said, great, love the new look, pink is your color. And so she just completely deflated her attempt to get a rise out of her mom and dad. And she's 22. So what I'm telling you is it doesn't get easier. In fact, it gets harder when you have to answer tough questions or give information or in some cases defend your way of life or your faith or your belief. And sometimes you do. And if you're the evangelist in your home, just get ready for it. And remember, you're evangelist wherever you go, so be ready for it. In fact, you and I have the charge from God's Word to always be ready to give a reasonable defense of the gospel that gives us hope to live our lives for Jesus. In fact, I ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read this verse to you and see if you agree. That in your hearts, and this is in the context of difficult circumstances and occasionally persecution or suffering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of righteousness, there'll be others who will oppose us. Sometimes when we share the gospel with a friend or a coworker, or a fellow student or a neighbor or family member, sometimes they push back, right? So we should understand That pushback is an affirmation, actually. In fact, verse 14 says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But, verse 15 says, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. From that text, I want to give you a few preliminary thoughts on the questions that your one or your friend or family member, coworker, or fellow student might ask you as you live out and perhaps even speak out the gospel of Jesus Christ. A few preliminary thoughts, and if you're a dad, listen carefully because you've got to be prepared as the evangelist and disciple maker in your home to answer these questions. And they might get harder as your children get older. If you're not a dad, keep listening because inevitably somebody's going to ask you one of these questions as you attempt to share the gospel. And if you're not a Christian yet, you're not quite following Jesus, maybe you have some of these very questions we're going to cover this morning. So listen well because I want to try in the time that we have to at least get you going in the right direction as you seek answers to real questions that you may have. Preliminary thoughts first, though, let me just point out from this verse that number one, remember, whether gospel presenting or gospel defending, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. See, we have to be careful when sharing the gospel or telling others about our faith, not to make our faith about ourselves. See, it's not about me, it's not about being right, and it's not about winning an argument. Sometimes we hear the word apologetics or apologist or an apology. By the way, that word doesn't mean I'm sorry, I apologize. What it means is to present a defense. To explain well, to provide the basis or the foundation or the evidence in favor of whatever it is we're trying to share, to provide a defense. What we want to be careful, though, in so doing, is that we remember the whole point of the whole conversation is Jesus. So you see, the context of sharing our faith and living out our faith, which should be centered in and all about Jesus, why the verse says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So we don't ever want to make this about me or my wisdom or my intellect or my study or my preparation or my logic or my reasoning or my philosophy. We want to keep this about Jesus, and the whole conversation must honor him. Secondly, preliminarily, expect and be prepared to have a gospel conversation, not just a presentation. See, sometimes we just think, I'm just supposed to share the gospel, you know, give it to them good, hit them across the head with my King James Family Bible, whack, and run. But in fact, most of the time, that's not how it works in the real world. Usually, it's a conversation. And do you know how conversations work? As you're sharing and having a conversation, they may very well be come across a question they'd like to ask, or they may interrupt you and tell you something, or they might say, well, what about this? That's how conversations go. That's how you know you're communicating. See, like right now, if I'm speaking and your eyes are closed and your chin's dipped down like this and your arms are crossed, you're communicating that I should hurry up and get done because you're already done. See? So that communicates. And in any conversation, there's going to be an interaction. And we should expect that. In fact, we should be prepared for that. It's not just about me blasting them with my gospel gun. It's about having a conversation that moves us forward in the gospel. Here's how the verse says it. Always be prepared to make a defense. Always be prepared, which means we should always be prepared, thoughtful, reasoned out, and not intimidated if somebody were to ask us a question. You know, the problem we have so often is we're so afraid of what we don't know that we never get around to what we do know. We're so afraid they're going to ask us some deep, tough, theological question, trip us up, embarrass, and make us look silly, that we just say, oh, I'm not going to say a word. I know some things. I know a lot of things, but I'll never get to saying what I know because I'm intimidated by what I don't know. Let me help you with that. If in the context of a gospel conversation, if someone ever asks you, anyone asks you a question you don't know the answer to, here's what you say. You ready? George, are you ready? Write this down, George. Here's what you say. I don't know. You got that? It's a simple answer because it's the truth. And can I just suggest something to you that our tendency is to want to know every answer to every question that might be asked before we feel prepared? That's not what the verse says. The Bible says always be prepared. What it says is this, be prepared to give a reason or a defense or an apology, as it were, an apologia for the gospel that we're living out and sharing now. And what that sometimes means is to be prepared to take a tough question that there's no easy or simple answer to, or an answer we don't know yet. And you just say, I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. If you pretend to know all the answers, the actual opposite occurs. You lose credibility if you come across as a know-it-all. You lose credibility if you come across with simple, trite, silly answers to what might be very deep and profound questions. You'll see some of the questions that I'm going to walk us through in a moment. There are no easy answers for those. But if you trumpet off some cliche answer, they're going to know immediately. They're going to know immediately. No. You're not that smart. Because there are some questions that are just hard to answer. So we have to be prepared for that conversation. And we have to be prepared for those tough questions in the context of that conversation. But number three, let me point this out. We want to be sure to present the gospel more than defend the gospel. The goal of a Christian apologetics, or a Christian apology as it were, is to present the gospel, not a reason for the gospel. It's the gospel. That's the point. That's why we said it's all about Jesus in the context of a conversation that we actually present the gospel. Because here's what the Bible says, always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope in you. So, class, let's see if you can get this one right. Let me ask you a question. What's the reason for the hope that is within you? Jesus. The gospel, the good news of Jesus. That's the reason for the hope that's within you. So it doesn't matter how often you can quote C.S. Lewis, or how many books of Josh McDowell's you've read or written. Jesus matters. It's the gospel that matters. And Jesus is the reason for the hope in us. So let me just suggest to you that as you hear this talk on apologetics or defense of the gospel, we might think that what we really have to do is be prepared to argue with someone anytime they object to the gospel or ask a question. Do you know the reality is, most of the time, the gospel doesn't need to be defended. It just needs to be proclaimed. Sometimes you just need to present it. Maybe they'll have a question, but can I just tell you, many times, you're caught in a situation happily where someone is just ready to hear some good news. And they don't have an anti-gospel gun that they're going to pull out on you and blast you with all this world philosophy. No, they just want to know, is there any good news? You seem to be a person of hope. I'm feeling hopeless. Can you tell me a little bit more about this hope that's so evident in your life? And there's no apologetics. It's just the proclamation of the good news. Jesus is the reason for my joy. So be prepared to present the gospel more so than to defend the gospel. And fourthly and finally, be confident. That's the result of being prepared and reasoned and thoughtful. Be confident but not arrogant. Just listen, there's no need to be defensive even in the course of making a defense of the gospel. There's no reason to be defensive, and there's certainly no reason to be offensive in your defense of the gospel. That's why this verse says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Because tone matters. You see, if we come across as a know-it-all, we make it look like they don't know anything at all. Which puts us sort of in this condescending judgment, like, how dare you? Or do you have a brain? Come on, dummy. How come you don't know this? See, that's a great way to lose the battle and the war, right? But instead, we want to do this with gentleness, and we want to treat this person with respect. In other words, respect the intellect. Because every person we're talking to presumably has a brain, which they can think and perhaps even question. And many times those questions are honest, earnest questions that need to be answered. So we want to give them that respect. For the sake of their intellect, we want to be gentle and be respectful. Remember, we'll never win an argument that results in the winning of a soul. Let's just go straight to the winning of the heart and the mind for the sake of the gospel and skip the whole argumentative, debative, condescending tone that sometimes... And by the way, if you have social media... You know what social media is? That's the pulpit you stand behind when there's no accountability. Because I could say something crazy right now and half of y'all would get up and walk out. And the other half would go, boo, hiss. And others would say, how dare you? And somebody else would say, blasphemy. So I'd have to deal with the response of some crazy statement right here. But online, man, these people can say and do anything because there's no accountability. Except somebody else with no accountability tweets a subtweet to their subtweet tweet tweet. And you know, I've discovered people in their bedrooms with the door closed have incredible courage. And sometimes just outright just arrogance. And listen, if you are an online evangelist and you're blasting people and letting them have it, quoting verse and telling them turn or burn, you're going to hell, stop. You can't win anyone with that condescending, judgmental tone. Can I say something? The last thing I want you to hear me say today, which isn't this time I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it again. If we can't love them to Jesus, we won't be able to lead them to Jesus. And you must love people in the context of defending the gospel. You must love people. There's nothing to win if we don't win them to Jesus. And Jesus would certainly have us have this conversation with gentleness and with respect. Now, we've laid the foundation. There's some groundwork or some principles. Let me, in the time that we have left, walk you through four areas and series of questions that typically come up in the context of a gospel conversation. For example, a lot of people question the existence of God. A lot of people have this one pre-planned and programmed in. As soon as we're having the conversation, he says, well, I don't believe in God. To which many Christians go, oh, well, then I'm done. Because that's the whole thing. I wanted to talk to you about God. If you don't believe in God, I got nothing left. I'm done. Bye. Nice to know you. You'll believe in him someday. Better get you an asbestos suit, because where you're going, it's going to be hot. No, that's not good. Don't ever do that. That's not, I'm telling you what not to do, okay? Don't do that. But if somebody says, I don't believe in God, that's not a deal breaker. It doesn't just shut everything down unless we shut down. Can I just suggest to you that someone who says, I don't believe in God, said it exactly right. They don't believe in God. So you know what? We have a common starting place here. I believe in God, and you believe in not God. It takes faith to believe in God. I can't prove to you that God exists, but do you know it takes faith to believe in not God? Because you can't prove God doesn't exist. Can you say definitively there is no God? Can you prove the non-existence of God? Of course not. Well, then what we probably should agree on is that either way, it's faith. We're both men of faith. We're people of faith here. I believe one way, you believe another. Let's compare our beliefs and let's consider the evidence for the faith which we have embraced. And all I'm doing here is creating the possibility that no, I can't prove there is a God any more than you can prove there is not a God. So let's just get in the middle here and talk about faith in God or not. And what I've done is create an opportunity to have a conversation over the possibility that if there is a God, and you have to acknowledge that possibility exists, then wouldn't it be really important of you, if the possibility exists that there is a God, to find out? Because, I mean, who wants to get to the end of this journey and be surprised by God? So all I'm doing is inviting you into the conversation. You tried to shut the whole thing down by saying, I don't believe in God. But in fact, I say that's a great starting place. At least you use the right terminology. You believe. Somebody might say, well, there may or may not be a God, but I tell you, I really struggle with, if there's a God, how can all of this suffering and evil exist in this world? You say there's a God, and you say he's a loving God, but I look around, I don't see any love. And I'd have to acknowledge this is one of those places where you've got to kind of pause and step back and say, you know, that's a tough question. That is a really tough question. I mean, if you've lost a family member to cancer, if you lost a child to an accident or to an illness, if you lost a parent way sooner than you were ready to lose a parent, I mean, there are lots of troubling situations and life circumstances that cause people to pause and question the existence of God, or if God exists, what kind of God would allow all this? So it's a good question, and it's a tough question, and there's no easy answer. But I would want you to consider that God exists, and yes, God is a loving God, but remember this too, because God loves us, he did not pre-program us to love him. In fact, it's an expression of his love to give us free will so that we can make decisions and choose for ourselves, hoping that we would choose him, just like you love your children and you want them to love you back, but you can't predetermine that. But when they love you back, well, then that's a double blessing of love. So God has given humanity the decision-making process to choose to love him, but sometimes we don't. In fact, it's even worse. Sometimes not only do we not choose to love him, we choose to disobey him, and to make our own calls, and to do our own things, and sometimes we rule and we ruin. And in fact, all this suffering that we're dealing with in our world today was not God's creative intent. In the Bible says that God saw what he created and it was very good. I grant you, it's not very good now, but let me just remind you, what we see now is the fruit of humanity's ruling from then until now. And you know what we've done? We've ruined it. And look, be honest, Christian, you can't look around at our environment and not acknowledge we have ruined God's creation. Now, it's not beyond repair. It's not like burning around us. But we have a definite problem with how we've handled God's creation. And if you don't want to hear that, you know, oh, I don't want to talk about all that environmental stuff. Well, then just look on the news how we've ruined our relationships to each other. Look how we treat each other as humans, as people. That's awful. And you don't have to go much further to acknowledge how we treat ourselves. God's intent was good, very good, and we've totally ruined it. Now, I haven't denied suffering or evil, and I haven't blamed anyone for suffering and evil like you did this. What I've said is look what we've done to this place. But here's the good news. In spite of how we have ruled and ruined what we ruled, God hasn't given up on us. God grieves with us and understands our pain and our suffering. In fact, so much so that he gave his own son, Jesus, to make a way for us to get out of all this suffering and this evil. What did I just do? I segued from an honest question about evil and suffering to the goodness of God for providing for us help in our times of suffering. I don't believe in God. Well, at least you got that right. Why all this evil and suffering? And finally, on this category, I would say, you might hear once in a while, I just can't accept a loving God would send people to a place like hell. How would a loving God send people to hell? It's a good question. It's another one of those tough questions. Don't make it simple. It's not simple. It's very complicated. It's tough. And you know what? It's kind of true. God wouldn't. In a sense, God doesn't have to. Do you know what sends people to hell? Sin sends people to hell. You see, if we choose to rebel against God, that's sin, and sin separates us. Now, how in the world would a holy, righteous, and just God allow sinners into heaven where there is no sin? He wouldn't be a just God. He wouldn't be holy and righteous. He'd be just as sinful as we are. Then what good is a God like that? But the reality is we make decisions that chart our course, and if we continue down that road, we'll go where that road takes us. But you know what? Here's what I want you to know. God's not okay with that. In fact, God sent his son Jesus so that we would not perish. God doesn't want us to go to hell. God wants us to come and be with him in heaven forever. So he sent his son Jesus to make a way for us to be forgiven of our sin and to have heaven and eternal life as his free gift to us if we're willing to believe and to repent and trust in him. So from a question of how does God send people to hell, the answer is he'd rather not. And he's made a way for you and I to go to heaven. Our approach here is not to smack anybody or prove something to somebody, but to simply get the door open a bit for someone to consider if there's a God, he must be God. And if he is God, we should seek to know him and to understand him because we might just be responsible to him. Another category you'll have lots of questions on is the Word of God. That in fact, the existence of God is revealed to us in the Word of God. God's made himself known. How incredible is that? But as soon as we start talking about the Bible, somebody's going to say, well, I don't believe the Bible. And a lot of Christians will go, oh, okay, I'm done. Boy, that was right to the heart. That's it. Because all I know is from the Bible, and if you don't believe the Bible, I've got nothing to say. Except a question. So you say you don't believe the Bible. Fair enough. Could I ask you a question, though, just so I can understand where you're coming from? What in the Bible don't you believe? What don't you believe? Oh, I don't believe the whole thing. You don't believe anything? You don't believe, there's nothing in the Bible that's believable to you? No, that whole thing, it's just, I don't believe in the Bible. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you know what the central message of that Bible is that you don't believe? Do you know what it means? Do you know what it's trying to say? Like from the beginning to the end, Genesis to Revelation and all the way through. Do you know what the message is? I bet you know who Romeo and Juliet are. You know why you know that? Because they are important literary figures. And anybody that's been to high school in America has had to read about Romeo and Juliet. And if you go to a get-together or an office party and people are sitting around talking and somebody says, oh, you know, it's like Romeo and Juliet. If you were to say, who? People would say, are you kidding? Shakespeare? Romeo, Juliet? Wherefore art thou, Romeo? Romeo, you don't know? you know what? You would feel in that moment, you'd feel like, oh my goodness, there's something very important here. The whole world seems to know about it, and I know nothing of. So what about the Bible don't you believe? Do you know its message? Do you know its content? Do you know what it's actually trying to say? Hey, just so that you'll know what you're saying no to, have you got 5 minutes? Have you got 3 minutes? Can you just give me 60 seconds to tell you the central message of the Bible? Then you can decide for sure with knowledge what you don't believe. And do you know what the central message of God's word is? It's the gospel. So I don't have to convince him the Bible's true. All I got to do is get him to listen for 60 seconds. So at least the Holy Spirit will have something to work on and with in his heart. I don't believe the Bible's not a deal breaker. In fact, it's an opportunity to tell them what the Bible says so they can decide whether or not they believe it. And they're welcome not to, but at least they ought to know what they're saying no to. I get these two sometimes, like the Bible's full of myths, fairy tales, and fables. It's full of contradictions. You can't trust it. It's unreliable. To which I love to say, can you show me a contradiction? Could you show me one? You know, no one has ever said, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Never has anyone ever said, well, I'll tell you one. No, because they don't know that. They've just heard that. And it sounds like a great way to shut a Christian down or to be condemning of Christianity, but they've never found a single contradiction themselves. And if they ever could find one, what they found is an apparent contradiction that actually is evidence for the authenticity of the account. I mean, think about it this way. If you see an accident this afternoon, and someone else sees it, and someone else sees it, and someone else sees it, four people witness the same thing, and the police officer takes down your statement of what you remember, what you saw, and what your perceptions were, and then they compared those four records, do you think they would all line up identically? No. If they did, what would you know? Conspiracy. Because there's no way four people see the same thing the same way and tell it in the same way. So, in fact, the differing perceptions and perspectives are evidence for the authenticity of the record. They're just telling you what they saw, understood, perceived, and they're telling it to a different group of people and for a different purpose, for a different circumstance. You put them all together, you synthesize them, then you get what we call the actual story. It's not one or the other. It's all of them fulfilling the whole perspective from differing perspectives so that we understand it. That's what the Bible does, plain and simple. Sure, there are apparent contradictions because they're telling it from a different perspective. Oh, and that whole thing about myths, fairy tales, and fables? How do you suppose we have any history at all before the camera started rolling? Do you know how we have any ancient history? Somebody was there and saw it happen and wrote it down and then passed it along. That's how we have any ancient history. So if the Bible's not believable because that's how it was recorded, then no history that we have is reliable or believable. And yet, do you know how few manuscript evidences we have of some of the most accepted as fact, historical events in the history of the world, and yet we have thousands of written manuscripts from the Bible and from the Gospels and from the New Testament. Thousands of pieces of evidence. And not only that, do you realize that if we wrote about something that, say, happened 500 years before Christ, we have somewhere around 5 or 6 or maybe 7, as many as 9 pieces, fragments of evidence that was written down hundreds of years after that event took place. Hundreds of years, and now even that, we just have a few little scant pieces, and yet the world looks at that and goes, well, that really happened. Absolutely fact. History. Hundreds of years gap. But do you realize that when Jesus died, was buried, and raised again, people who saw that wrote that down and circulated it while they were still alive? And we don't just have a few, 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9, 10. We have thousands of manuscript pieces of evidence from people who wrote down what they saw while there were other people who saw it there, meaning that the gap between the event and the writing down of that event was non-existent. Within that generation, they were writing it down. And with such a painstaking process of protecting that, I mean, if I could tell you about how the Masoretic text was put together with a system of accounting that counted every line, every space, every letter, every gap, and it had to add up vertical and horizontal, and if it was one digit off, the whole manuscript was discarded and they started over again. Because you know what? If God is good enough to give us his word, he's good enough to protect the word he's given us. So if you throw the Bible out as history, you've got to throw all ancient history out. Because, in fact, we've got a lot more evidence. By the way, you don't believe the Bible, but have you ever considered the evidence for the historicity and the authenticity of the Bible? For a person to say no undermines their ability to say it's not reliable. How do you know? How do you know? I don't believe the Bible, some would say. And others would say, well, this whole Jesus thing is just beyond me. So they question the existence of God or the Word of God or finally the Son of God. And they might ask us, who was Jesus really? Wasn't he just a man, good teacher, moral example, great leader, wasn't he? Well, yes, he was all of those things, but not only those things. Because you see, the problem with that is Jesus actually claimed many times to be equal with God, meaning to have the same essence and nature as God himself. Now, the Muslims say Jesus never claimed to be God. The skeptics say Jesus never claimed to be God. That was assigned to him by his followers many years down the road, except for the whole thing that they wrote down what they saw when it happened. Besides, that's a problem. They said Jesus himself never claimed to be God. You know why they have to say that? Because they have to acknowledge that Jesus was a good man or the conversation's over. They have to acknowledge his teaching, his leadership, his morality, his ethics. They have to affirm that. They have to give that or they're rejected outright. So what they say is, yes, he was a good man, but he never claimed to be God. Because if he ever claimed to be God and wasn't, then you got to throw out all this good man stuff. Because as C.S. Lewis pointed out, he cannot be Lord if he is a liar and a lunatic. You say, well, I just don't believe Jesus ever claimed to be God. Hold on, open the Bible, read the record. Do you know why they killed him? Do you know why they crucified him? It's historical evidence. It's a fact. You don't even need the Bible for that. You could read Josephus, the first century historian. They killed Jesus because he claimed to be God. That's why they killed him. So don't say Jesus never claimed to be God. They must have thought he did because they put him on the cross for it. So in fact, if Jesus claimed to be God, then you can't say he's good and moral and great if you aren't willing to say he's God. Really important what we know, understand, and believe about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that whole resurrection thing, preacher, I'm telling you, that just doesn't happen. That is unnatural. I've never heard of such. I've never seen such. Science has verified that is not possible. It's not natural. To which I would say, you're right. Dead people don't wake up 3 days later and walk around for 40 days. It just doesn't happen. You're right. But remember that first thing about if there's a God? Because if there's no God, then there's no resurrection. Done deal. But if you allow for the possibility of God, then don't you also have to allow for the possibility that God exists outside of our natural laws? And therefore, it doesn't have to be natural. It's supernatural. We call those miracles. That's where the God who created us steps into our time and space and seemingly breaks the laws of nature because he is not confined by them. And if you acknowledge the existence of God, might you also be willing to acknowledge that if there's a God, then God can certainly raise his own son from the dead. And there's some hope in that. And the resurrection is something God did, because God can do. But the big one is always, well, I just don't care for this whole Jesus is the only way thing. Seems mighty narrow-minded to me, they say. And it would be completely narrow-minded and exclusive and divisive and mean. Unless it's true, right? I mean, if it's not true and there are many ways, then Jesus had no right to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by. If there are many ways, Jesus should have never said that. But he did say that, and the reason he did say that is because it's true. So you might be thinking, well, God is just so hard and so mean and so exclusive. You have to come his way, and that's the only way it is. Your house is on fire, brother. You can go any way you want, but I'm telling you which way is out. Now, am I mean and exclusive and harsh and narrow-minded, or am I trying to save your life by expressing compassion to show you the way I've provided for you to get out of this burning house? Totally different way of looking at things. God's not mean because there's only one way. God is good because there is a way. Do you see what I'm saying? There is a way. God has made a way, and Jesus is his name. And Jesus is the only way because only Jesus did what was necessary for the forgiveness of our sin so that we could come into heaven and be with God forever. No other way deals with our sin. Being a better person, being a religious person, being a great person doesn't solve the problem of the presence of sin. Only Jesus and his death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection, our repentance, faith in him, makes it possible to go that way. And I just thank God that he has provided a way. Now, who's arrogant here? The person who tells God Thank you, but no thank you. I want to go my own way. Now who's closed-minded, narrow-minded, arrogant? I'd say the person who tells God, thanks, but no thanks. And by the way, wouldn't you expect God, sadly, to say to that person, well, I created you to think for yourself, and if that's your decision, I must allow it. Jesus, the Son of God, raised from the dead and the only way to heaven. The approach is, listen carefully, spend some time on this, because you cannot be wrong about Jesus and be right with God. So, Christian, be sure you understand, you know what and why you believe, what and why you believe it when it comes down to Jesus. You can't be wrong on Jesus. Lastly, and we close, you'll get some questions with regard to response. See, God made a decision to save us. We have to make a decision as well. And some people say, well, you know what, Pastor? Thank you for sharing that, but I'm telling you, I'm okay. I'm good. And you know what I love to do? I love to just look at them and go, no, you're not. You're bad. No, actually, I don't, because you get nowhere with that. What you do is you look them right in the eye and say, you know, I believe you. In fact, what I know of you is good. I've heard many good things about you. I know you're a good father, you're a good husband. I know you're a good friend. I know you're a good leader. There's so many things about you that's really good. And I want to affirm that because we all should be good and we should all strive to be better, shouldn't we? I mean, that's just sort of the human need. We need to be better. But let me ask you a question. Has it ever crossed your mind or have you ever considered what if good isn't good enough? Because the truth is, don't we all fall short a little bit? Even on our best day. And if you think about this, the good is not the test when it comes to perfection, because one imperfection ruins the perfection in us. So good will never be good enough until we can be perfect. Can you be perfect? I asked Chris, I said, so what do you believe it takes to get to heaven? He said, you'd be a good person. I said, what does that mean to you? And he gave me a list of goods. And then I said, so on a, you know, a scale of 1 to 10, I said, how you doing and all that good stuff? And he said, I'm doing pretty good. I said, well, give me a number. I mean, is it a 10? He said, oh, no. It wouldn't be good to claim to be perfect, would it? So give me a number. On a scale of 1 to 10, how good are you? He said, I'm an 8. I said, that's great. Good job. Probably lying, but good job. Good job. But Chris, the problem is not that we're a 6, a 7, or an 8. The problem is we'll never be a 10. Has it ever crossed your mind? Have you ever thought, what if after all this hard work to be as good as I can be, good isn't the test and good isn't good enough? What if a holy, righteous, and perfect God says, no imperfection here? If I could just get you to think about the standard and the expectation is not to be good, it's to be perfect. And only Jesus was perfect. Well, I just can't believe it, Pastor. I want to. It makes sense. I hear you. I just can't believe. To which I would just honestly say, I've heard that before, but in my experience, sometimes can't believe is won't believe. Can't believe is won't believe. He said, if I could believe, I would believe, but I don't think it's a could and a would thing. I think it's a will and a want thing. If you want to, you will. See, my experience is this, that God's not hiding or holding out on you. He wants to reveal truth to you. So if you just have the courage to say, I don't know if it's true or not, but if it's true, I want to know it. And if it's true, I want to respond to it. If it's true, I want to. If you want to, you will, because God's going to reveal it to you. The problem is when we don't want to. We won't to. Because I don't want to change, or I don't want to surrender, or I don't want to give up on what this or that, or I don't want to, then I won't. See, so all I want to do is somebody says, well, I just can't believe that. I say, but if you'd be willing, if you could, would you? Well, yeah, if I could, I would. You're in. Because as soon as you say, Lord, I want to believe, help me believe, you know what he's going to do? He's going to turn the light on. If you want to, you will. And finally, I love this, when I have time to decide. I shared the gospel with a teenager one time. And he said, you people, he said, I know good and well you had your day. And now you're in church and you're all as high and mighty. He said, but it's my turn. I'm going to have my day. Can you believe that? The audacity of a 19-year-old young man to say, I'm fixing to just blow it out. And someday, like you did, I'm going to turn it all around. Well, number one, you're assuming more about me than is probably true. But what you don't ever want to do is say to that dear brother, you may die today. You may have a heart attack and drop dead by noon today. Too late, it's 12:02. You may. You don't want to do that. What you want to say is, well, you know, you do have time, and God's given you a mind to think for yourself and a will to act on what you believe. That's all true. But here's the thing. None of us know how much time we have. But more than that, if you believe what I've shared with you and what you say you believe, you're just not ready to decide, it's not time, you're not ready, I would ask you this question. What you waiting on? Because either you don't believe it, therefore you don't need to act on it, or you do believe it, and every second between now and then is just a foolish, lost moment. Because if you believe it, not only are you going to secure your place in heaven and eternity forever, you're going to start living the life the way God created you to live it, in fellowship with Him. And knowing what God has for you, the abundant life in Christ, knowing all God has and wants to do in and through you, why would you waste a minute of what God wants to do if you believe it? What would you be waiting for? Of course, you know that's a different conversation with a 6-year-old child than it is a 60-year-old man or woman. But to create a little sense of urgency, it comes back to the question, do you believe it? And if you truly believe it, what are you waiting for? There's no reason to decide later if you believe now. Well, I still have questions. Great, let's start this sermon all over again. Just kidding, we're done. Of course, you know our approach is to do our part and trust God to do His. Always respecting the intellect of the person we're talking to, knowing our limitations, but knowing as well our privilege and responsibility to prepare a defense, a presentation along with the evidence to support it, and then let the Spirit do the job. But lastly, I'd want you to leave hearing this. You and I cannot argue anyone into heaven, or shame anyone into faith, or fear, scare anyone into believing. What we want to do is lovingly, compassionately, gently, and with respect, tell them about Jesus. And then we want to love them to Jesus. And your one may have rejected your initial approaches to sharing the gospel. Your coworker, fellow student, friend, neighbor, family member may say, I don't want anything to do with your Jesus. They're not saying they don't want anything to do with you. So love them to Jesus. Love them to Jesus. Jesus died out of love for them. Let's live out His love for them. And over time, the Holy Spirit does His work, and He'll use you as long as you maintain that relationship and just keep loving them to Jesus. I believe the words, well done, good and faithful servant, hang not on our intellect or on our ability to reason or all the books we've read or the number of people we've smacked across the face with the gospel. The question for us is, did you love them like Jesus? And did you love them to Jesus? Even if we can't lead them to Jesus, let's love them to Jesus.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's Word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.